What will you do with Jesus, the Son of God? That was the question that the Pharisees had to deal with. They didn't want to answer, but they had to deal with it. And we see that in Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter. If you'll turn in your Bibles and follow along as I begin reading in verse 38. This is a continuation of a scene that we saw developing when Christ had delivered a man from his demonization and had brought healing to him from being mute and blind. And there is all this conflict that is raging around this, and the reaction of the Pharisees, and how they were determined they were not going to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, let's think about that and see what Christ says concerning their request and concerning their reaction. Verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The Gospels provide us with a panoramic view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of the incarnation and what that incarnation means. We see those scenes of the birth of Christ and the early snippets of the life of Christ, and we see his baptism and his anointing by the Holy Spirit. We see him thrust out into the wilderness and tempted by the devil, and we see him coming back with great power, and we witness those miracles beginning with Cana of Galilee, and we walk with him through the Sermon on the Mount and through those other discourses, the Bread of Life discourse and the Great Shepherd discourse and so many others. And we hear the teaching of Christ, and we watch in amazement as he deals with people and as he brings them into a relationship to himself. And all of that helps us to think upon Christ as we read and study the Gospels. But I would submit to you that the Gospels also teach us a great deal about ourselves. It seems that we find a picture of every man somewhere in the Gospels. We see those who are curious and those who are hesitant concerning the gospel in a person like Nicodemus. We see a desperate, needy person in the form of a familiar Zacchaeus. We see a self-centered and greedy person in the rich young ruler, and on we could go. But the Pharisees seem to carve out their own distinct category of people. They picture those who are religious, yet very self-satisfied, prideful, and unteachable. They are those who, more than any, ought to understand the gospel and ought to feel the power of the gospel. And yet their position and their knowledge and their moral virtue were not enough to bring them to God. We see them balking at the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. We see them refusing to admit their need for repentance and refusing to cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. In many ways, I think the Pharisees are the most perplexing and yet the most pitiable lot of human history. They should have understood, and they should have responded to the gospel, but they didn't. I think the Pharisees have many who are of the same thought and mind in our own day. Those who are religious, those who have heard so much, those who have understood so much, and yet have neglected to truly deal with their spiritual condition. Could you be numbered among them? Could that in some way describe you? You see, the gospel revelation calls for a believing response. And yet some scoff at the gospel. Others reject the gospel outright. Some delay the gospel. Some ignore the gospel. Some make excuses concerning the gospel. And none of that will bode well in the day of judgment. And so I would ask all of us to take a good, honest look at ourselves in light of the gospel of Christ. Well, the first thing we notice as we look at this passage is that of religious pretense. Isn't it rather odd, and maybe even spiteful, that a group that had accused Jesus Christ of being in league with the devil would now ask him to perform a miracle for them, to show them a sign? The Pharisees and their allies, the scribes, had witnessed Jesus healing a man that was mute and blind. Now, that was no small feat, was it? A remarkable thing. And on top of it, the man was demon-possessed, and Jesus delivered that man from his demonization. And yet, once that happened, these Pharisees reacted and said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And presumably we would think of not only the demon that this man, that was indwelling this particular man, but perhaps other situations where Jesus had cast out demons. In the Greek text of verse 38 indicates that the Pharisees were somewhat answering the rebuke of Jesus Christ. For we read in verses 25 through 32 that Jesus Christ told them that they had stepped across the line that no man should step across. They had committed an unpardonable sin by attributing the work of God to being the work of the devil. And then he describes in the following verses how a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. And those who have evil hearts bring out of the treasure of those hearts evil things. And he said, that's what describes you. And it seemed that they wanted to answer this rebuke of Christ. They wanted to be able to somehow or another make themselves look good in light of all of those who were listening. And so the Greek text literally says, then answering him, as though what Christ had said and what Christ has done almost posed a question to them about the reality of their spiritual lives. Then answering him, some of the scribes and Pharisees were saying, teacher, we earnestly desire from you to behold an attesting miracle. We want to see that. My question is, what were they really looking for? Did they desire to believe in Christ? But they just needed a little bit of a boost. We would say they need to be tweaked a little bit. They needed something to kind of get them over the hump. Was that the problem? Well, if that was the case, then I don't know that any of us would fault them for their request. We know other occasions. We think of Gideon and his struggles and how the Lord met him in his doubt. We think of Joshua bearing the weight of carrying the children of Israel into the land of promise and how the captain of the Lord's host met him and gave him a sign. We think of others in the Scripture that seem to be genuinely struggling. And it seems that the Lord has very graciously met them and perhaps met us at some point of our own doubt. But the problem with the Pharisees was not that they were struggling with believing. They'd scoffed at Christ. They'd blasphemed him. Why should they believe a miracle on demand if they would not put the pieces of the puzzle together with the miracle they had just witnessed? Why would they really believe? Well, I think we see this, first of all, because of hidden motives. It is clear to me that they had hidden motives, for Christ had rebuked them in front of the people, and so in order to save face in the crowd, they decided to do something very spiritual. They asked Christ for a miracle. Teacher, they say in verse 38, we want to see a sign from you. Now, that word sign is a term that refers to what is called an attesting miracle or a distinguishing mark. It is an authenticating evidence that Christ is indeed the Son of God. And so, it seems that's what they were asking for. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in verse 39 that they were craving for a sign, much more than simply making a mild request. It was almost a demand they were making from Christ. They expected Jesus Christ to perform for them. Think about what's happening here. These men, in a very short period of time, had already witnessed more concerning Christ and the reality of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah and as the Redeemer than most anyone would ever see in a whole lifetime. Now, these were not ignorant men. They were men of the law. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. They knew the Messianic Psalms. They understood those things. They were the students of Israel. They were the ones who taught others. And yet, they could not make the connection between Jesus Christ and His miracles and His teaching and the evidence of His life and the teaching of the law and the prophets. They didn't believe. In spite of the fact that what Jesus Christ was doing squared perfectly with the Scripture. In contrast, we find John the Apostle later on in his life saying, what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, we proclaim to you. That's fascinating to me that the Pharisees saw and heard the very same things that John the Apostle saw and heard. But it made a radical difference in John's life, didn't it? Because he repented and believed. The Pharisees would not. You see, it seems that the Pharisees made this demand of Christ for a miracle because they were more concerned about their presumed fan club, the crowd. And so they wanted to look good among them. They were not interested in knowing more of the Son of God. For you see, their hearts were stony and their minds were made up. They wouldn't believe. They just wanted to play the religious game. They were not like a Joshua that saw this scene of the captain of the Lord's host before he prepared to cross over and battle against Jericho. And that became a sign to him that the battle was not his, but the battle belonged to the Lord. They were not like a Gideon. We remember Gideon's fleece and the dew on it at one point and the dew not on it at another point, and this remarkable sign that was given to him to give him encouragement against the Midianites. For you see, Joshua and Gideon desired to obey. The Pharisees and scribes didn't. Joshua and Gideon were moving in the right direction, but they were weak, just as sometimes we find ourselves very weak. And God gave them much grace and help. But the Pharisees and the scribes were very different. They were bent on following their own ideas. God would be what He wanted them to be. The Messiah would be what they wanted Him to be. Or they would not believe. Period. You see, God is never obligated to give us more evidence than He's already given us to believe. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 1 that we stand condemned because even of the light of conscience in the light of creation, that there is enough light and revelation in that for men to know the desperate condition of their hearts and their need for the living God. And yet we stand condemned with that. How much more are we condemned when we reject the special revelation that God has given us in the gospel of Christ? But let us move from the first century to our own day for a moment, because some of us, maybe some among us, scoff at what you've heard concerning Christ. You say you need more evidence. I mean, you hear of these exhortations on a regular basis to turn to Christ, and maybe you've had those one-on-one dialogues with others who have exhorted you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. And you say, well, I've got to see something else. I've got to see more if I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And so you want Him to do something tangible in your life in order for you to follow Him. But I would remind you of that scene we find in Luke chapter 16 where the rich man had gone to hell and he's having this dialogue with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I've got five brothers. If you'll just send someone from the dead back to them, they'll believe. You remember that startling word that Abraham said? They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the man said, no. If someone from the dead comes back, they'll believe. And Abraham said, if they won't believe the law and the prophets, in other words, if they won't believe the scripture, they will not believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. If you were of such a mind in thinking, I will believe in Christ, but he's going to have to do this or this or this in order for me to believe, then my friend, the problem is that you don't want to believe, that your heart is stubborn. That brings us to the second thing that we see concerning this presumption, and that is Jesus Christ exposing the hearts of the Pharisees. You'll notice they asked for miracles, but Jesus described their heart. Verse 39, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And he uses generation to basically group together all of those of the same mind. He said they're craving. This is not a polite request, but essentially it means they're demanding. They are demanding the Son of God to give them a miracle. Now, contemplate that for a moment. You ever done that? Have you ever tried to bargain with God? Have you ever said, well, I heard all this stuff about the gospel, and I know what this, what it means for Christ to have died for us and to have been raised from the dead. I know about all that. I know about repentance. I know about faith. And I will believe if God will maybe bring some relationship in my life that I desire, or if God will give me some position in life that I want, or if he will cause me to amass some kind of material possessions, or if he'll get me out of some kind of jam. We've all heard of foxhole conversions. If God will do that, then I'll believe. I'm going to bargain with him. God, you're going to have to do this. Demanding a believing God. My friend, God has already done far more for every one of us than we could ever deserve in 1,000 lifetimes. He's given us life and breath. He's given us family and friends. He's given us freedom and possessions and much more than that. He's given to us his Son, who stood in between his own wrath against you at the cross and bore divine judgment against you on your behalf. Could God give you more than that? Now, Jesus called those with this mindset an evil and adulterous generation. And by evil, it's a term that implies moral evil. Those that are bent on following the path of their own sin and wickedness, whose God is their belly and whose appetite are pursuing their own lust. And he uses that term adulterous to probably hearken back to the language of Isaiah and Hosea, who use that term adultery to describe the apostasy and the idolatry of Israel. You remember some of those remarkable stories, and particularly that picture of Gomer, Hosea's wife, who was a harlot, was an adulteress. And there was this running picture going back and forth describing Hosea and Gomer and their relationship, but describing the Lord God in Israel and how Israel was adulterous and how they had gone after other gods. And you see, sometimes we may have the outward form of acknowledging the Lord and acknowledging truth. And it's very easy to do at church, isn't it? All we have to do is sing a few hymns and smile in the right way and say the right words here and there. But maybe inwardly, we are spiritual adulterers. We're idolaters. We're pursuing our own gods. We're pursuing our own desires, and we're bent on rebelling against God. How does that happen? Well, it may be that we say, well, I pray, and I read the Bible, and I sing in church, and I attend church, and I join in worship. But I would ask you, what is your motive in these things? Do you read the Bible or pray or attend worship or sing hymns or whatever it might be? Do you do that for show? Or do you do that so that you might know the living God? See, there's a very distinct difference, and sometimes our motives are very impure. When Jesus Christ exposed the heart of the Pharisees as being evil and adulterous, perhaps he exposes something in our own hearts, that we're satisfied to pretend, we're satisfied to put on a nice front like the Pharisees were doing, to kind of throw the crowd off by their request for a sign. But all that's nothing more than a ruse. Could it be that you have no intention of turning from your sin? No intention of believing in Christ? And my friend, you have the very same spirit as these Pharisees whom Christ condemned. And that is a very dangerous position to find yourself. But notice the second thing. We see that Christ said that he would not give them a sign, but he said there would be one sign, and we see that it's a faithful sign. For Jesus Christ never performed a miracle for show. The intention can always be found in that inestimable love of Christ and his compassion for those who had needs. He didn't try to entertain this impoverished society that couldn't go to events as we go to for entertainment. He didn't come on to be a circus sideshow. He let the scribes and Pharisees know that they had no claim upon him. That even though they were the most recognized religious leaders in Israel, that he would not bend and bow to their request to do a miracle. But there would be a sign. He called it in the first place the sign of Jonah. That's Jonah's testimony. Now, that's rather puzzling to these religious leaders. We see in verse 39 that Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Well, they knew that story of Jonah and the great fish very well, just as we do. And they recalled the prophet's reluctance and rebellion against carrying the message of God to the Ninevites. Maybe they felt a little bit like Jonah themselves at that point and said, "Hey, I can understand Jonah. We wouldn't want to go to the Ninevites either." But God's purpose cannot be thwarted. And so after this God-ordained storm and all on board felt as though they were about to perish, Jonah admitted that he was running from the Lord of heaven and earth, and he said the only hope would be to throw him into the sea. Well, as we read a moment ago, we saw they really didn't want to do that at first, but they finally decided they must in order to save themselves and the ship. And so they threw Jonah overboard into the sea, and immediately the seas calmed, and this great fish swallowed up Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah found himself in that dark, moving cavern of a fish's belly. And he had lots of time to contemplate his sin. And he thought about his wickedness and his rebellion. And finally, out of the depths, he cried to the Lord and said, "That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And we find that fish vomiting Jonah up onto the dry ground, and then he heads off to Nineveh. Now, here's the testimony of Jonah. He came to Nineveh, and he had to have been a very odd-looking fellow. You see, you don't spend 3 days in the belly of a giant fish with all of those gastric juices working on you and come out looking as though you have been coiffured and styled at the finest of clothing stores. You come out looking rough. He was probably bleached from head to toe. And on top of that, he was an enemy of Nineveh. And so a man who is an enemy of Nineveh, who was probably the weirdest looking fellow they had ever seen in their lives, they wonder what had happened to him, comes to Nineveh and begins to preach the message of judgment single-handedly, as though he was not fearing for his life at all. And the people listened. And for sure, some ask him, "Why do you look so odd?" And Jonah had to tell a story. 3 days and three nights, I was in the belly of the great fish. I really didn't want to come and warn you of God's judgment, but I've come. It's Jonah's testimony. And at the preaching of Jonah, the whole city repented and turned to the Lord. Now, we know they did that in spite of Jonah's desire. He wasn't in favor of their repenting, but you know, that's beside the point, isn't it? They heard, they saw, they repented and believed. And that moves us to the real point Christ was making, the gospel's authenticity in the resurrection of Christ. You see, Jonah's really a simple illustration for us. Jesus says in verse 40, "For just as," that is, in the same manner, "as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The single most important authentication of Christ and his work on the cross is the resurrection. It's in the resurrection that we find this great prophetic word of Christ pointing to the single most important event in all of human history. Because the resurrection is the central, foundational, and unimpeachable evidence of what God has done through Christ. That Christ is indeed the Redeemer. That God has satisfied His divine justice in Christ. And that the very promise that was given to Adam and Eve after the fall was culminated in what Christ did upon the cross. And the resurrection validated that. You see, what Christ did was not done in some hidden secret places, not done in a vacuum. There were literally hundreds of people that saw the risen Christ. And they were amazed and astounded. And so the question that each of us has to face in light of this sign that God has given us is whether or not we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all of us have to face the question of what we have done with the resurrection. Have we weighed the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, what does that resurrection tell us? Well, it tells us, for one thing, that God's Son actually died. You can't have a resurrection without death. He actually died and was buried and rose from the dead. And that's what Paul says is very central to the gospel itself, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we don't typically separate the death and resurrection. We think of them as a whole, for indeed they are. But that specific work of Christ on the cross in bearing God's judgment and propitiating God, satisfying God with reference to our sin and His wrath and judgment on our behalf came first. And then Christ could not have been raised from the dead without first dying. And so we see that the resurrection is a declaration that the incarnate Lord actually died a physical death to crush the power of death on our behalf. Another thing, the resurrection declares that God accepted the work of Christ on the cross. I mean, how do we know that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient? How do we know that when Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished," on the cross, that it was indeed finished? We just look at the resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. How do you deal with that? Another thing, the resurrection declares that man's greatest fear and dread is conquered. You see, men will do their very best to avoid the subject of death. It is a disconcerting and uncomfortable subject. Because we don't want to think about that time when we are completely helpless and we stand before God. But the resurrection tells us that Christ has taken the sting out of death. Another thing, the resurrection bears witness to eternal life. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. And the Scripture teaches that those who have faith in Christ are raised in that same likeness to eternal life. What will you do with that? The resurrection is also that source of hope for all the dark valleys through which we must pass. Several in our church family this week have walked through that dark valley with a loved one's death. Every one of us will face that. Every single one of us. How do you walk through that dark valley? How do you go through those deep trials of life? You go to the resurrection, don't you? Well, you look in the resurrection and you see the ultimate triumph that is found in Jesus Christ. So the question that all of us have to deal with this morning is, how have you responded to the gospel testimony in the resurrection? You see, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then you have no cause to believe. You are off the hook. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then the most foolish thing in the world is to turn away from Christ, just as the Pharisees were doing. Now, I was listening to one of Mark Depper's interviews this week. Some of you know Mark, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., and he has some incredible interviews on several times a year. This was with C.J. Mahaney, who's the senior pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And C.J. grew up as a Roman Catholic and rebelled against Catholicism as a teenager, not out of theological convictions, but because he didn't want anything to stand in his way in being a party man. And he, by his own admission, said he became a party animal. And he said with great shame that he enticed others to join him. But when he was 18, one of CJ's friends moved to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, began attending a Southern Baptist church, heard the gospel of Christ, and was converted. And so this guy had a burden to go back and tell CJ and some of his friends about Christ. And so he traveled back to Maryland and scheduled a time to meet with CJ, and he thought they were going to meet and party. And so he had his dope pipe ready and lit and began to try to pass it to this guy, and the guy refused. He was puzzled about that. And this fellow began to tell him about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead. And CJ said it was the first time he had ever heard the gospel in his life. And he said the Holy Spirit regenerated him. I'm sure he didn't understand all that at the moment. But the Holy Spirit regenerated him, and he said he repented and he believed right then and there and was transformed. He heard what Christ had done, and he believed. And the Lord changed him. The Lord does that. What have you done with that story? Is it simply just an old story that means nothing to you? Or would you look at the work of Christ on the cross and say, it may be foolishness to others, but not to me. I see what Christ has done, and I embrace him. I embrace him, and I trust him, and I turn from my way and my rebellion and my sin. I'm not going to be like those Pharisees, but I turn to Christ. Well, that brings us to the final warning that Christ gives in verses 41 and 42 of a certain judgment. You see, the day of judgment is inevitable for all of the human race. It is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment, the scripture says. But for those who have put their trust in Christ, judgment was satisfied at the cross and in the resurrection. But for those who have heard the gospel and have had some measure of gospel light and yet have not repented and believed upon Christ, judgment will be much more intense. Look at what the scripture teaches. First, there's an ironic condemnation that takes place. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were very prideful about their heritage, and they were scornful of the Gentiles. And so Christ's warning would have been an especially searing thing to them in thinking that on the day of judgment, these pagan Ninevites would rise up and condemn them. He says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. There's remarkable irony in this, because the Pharisees looked down their nose at anyone who was a pagan, but especially someone like these Ninevites. You see, that they were brought up being idolaters. They worshipped Asher, their creator god, and they had magical rites and superstitions that went along with their worship. And on top of that, they were warriors, and they were known for being a fearless and ruthless and cruel people. And they didn't have the teaching of Scriptures. They didn't have that holy law of God, and they didn't have any true prophets of God. And yet, with the scantest amount of light, they saw the testimony of Jonah, and they heard the preaching of Jonah to repent, and they believed that message, and they repented of their sins. And so Christ points out that they will bear witness against this generation, that is, these who were rebelling against repenting and believing in Christ, even though they had much less light, and yet they believed. And the question I think we have to ponder is this. Have we been so trite when it comes to the gospel that there will be those on the day of judgment that rise up in testimony against us? You know, I thought of some of those illiterate tribesmen. Can't read or write. And those who have gone to their villages, some missionaries, some nationals who have gone, and they begin to story the gospel, as it's called. They start from Genesis and they work their way all the way through into the gospels. And they explain through pictures and very simple words about God as creator and the law of God and God sending his son because of the problem of man's sin and God's son bearing his judgment. And those illiterate tribesmen have heard the gospel and believed and have been transformed by the power of the gospel. Will they stand up and bear witness against you in the day of judgment? Or how about that rebellious, wild, avowed atheist who heard the gospel after sowing more wild oats than we can imagine and repented and believed? Will that person testify against you in the day of judgment? Or will it be that man who was on death row, and he heard the simple gospel message before he went to the gas chamber, and he repented and believed in Christ, even though he had had a sordid life. Will he testify against you in the day of judgment? I thought of our nation as I pondered this text, and how many primitive tribes and impoverished villagers and illiterates will testify against those of us in America that have seen and heard and experienced so much concerning Christ. And yet, as a whole, what have we done in terms of repentance and faith in Christ? You see, there is no injustice in God's court. All the evidence will be marshaled against us to show conclusively the many opportunities we had to hear and believe. And yet, in folly, we rebel against God. We turn away from Christ. Would that be you on Judgment Day? I pray not, and I beg not, that you see what Christ is saying in this text. But notice one final thing. This point of judgment that we see in Christ's warning about the certainty of judgment. He describes Nineveh and this queen of the south and gives them as an example. And let us see what was happening in terms of these Pharisees who were pretending their religious game, and how Christ speaks of the very point of judgment by the Ninevites and the queen of the south. He said the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, the Ninevites had only an unwilling prophet preaching to them, and yet they still believed. The scribes and the Pharisees had none other than the Son of God calling them to repentance. Much, much greater than Jonah. Yet they wouldn't believe. You see, those who are religious pretenders are held accountable at this point. These were great religious men. If we could just imagine, they were the preachers and the theologians and the pastors and the seminary professors and the Bible school teachers and the Sunday school teachers and the church leaders of their day. That's the only way I know how to compare it. They were the most religious. They would have been the ones that would have been interviewed by the local magazines when any religious things came up. They were the ones. You know, what did they do? They heard Christ. And they didn't believe. My brethren, there are many in our day. Some are preachers, Some are teachers, some are pastors, some are evangelists, some are professors, some are Bible school workers, some are Sunday school teachers, some are members of choirs, and some are on church staffs, who are no different than the Pharisees. They've heard, but they've not really taken serious the call to repentance that we find in Jesus Christ. And so the question is begged of us, if you realize that you are a sinner, then why do you not repent and trust in Christ for forgiveness? But notice the second example Christ gives, the Queen of Sheba, or Queen of the South, as she's called here. Verse 42 says, the Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba and how, as far as the Easterners were concerned, she was at the very end of the world. Now, we wouldn't think it's too far in our day because of air travel, but the treacherous route that she had to take, probably from modern-day Yemen to go all the way up to Jerusalem, was a long, dusty, dirty, dangerous route, and yet she pursued because she heard this rumor of the wisdom of Solomon. She wanted to find out if it was true, and she found that it was better than she ever thought. Here's the point Christ was making. This lady who was raised in paganism heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and she went to great trouble to pursue to find out if it was true. But the Pharisees, who had Christ right before them, would not honestly look at the Scripture and what Christ had done and said and put them together. They wouldn't pursue to find out if Christ really is who He is. That's all I'd ask you. Is there someone among us that's about like the Pharisees? Have you really pursued? Have you taken the Scripture and say, okay, I want to know God. If you are God indeed, I want to know if these things are true. I challenge you to do that. And I have no doubt what will happen. God will reveal Himself to you through the Scripture. See, that is just the point. The Pharisees didn't want to be changed by the truth because they loved their sin. Is that where you find yourself? And my friend, you're going to have to do something with the resurrection of Christ. You're going to have to do something with this gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And that something, I trust, I hope, I pray, I beg, is that you turn from your sin and believe. Let's pray together. You see, there's no middle ground when it comes to the gospel of Christ, as we've been seeing week after week. No middle ground. There's Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. Believing in Him, repenting of your sins, or there's rebellion against Him in judgment. There's nothing in between. What will you do with Christ, the Son of God? There might be some struggling over this, and I urge you to seek the face of God in the gospel until your heart is made fresh and new and clean and pure by faith in Christ. If I can help you, or any of our leaders or teachers can help you, please call on us.